Good afternoon. It's good to be with you, brethren. I echo the sentiments of all those who have expressed that thus far this weekend. Thankful for your good hospitality and the opportunity to share with you a lesson from God's Word. I think it's been said many times this weekend, and I will reiterate it once more, that we live in an age of skepticism and doubt concerning the authenticity of the Word of God. The devil is deliberately attacking the Word of God, and he is planting doubt in the minds of men as to whether the Word of God is in fact the divinely revealed Word. That is plain. That's why such a meeting as this weekend is happening, to make sure we understand and remember as we open its pages, as we consider the thoughts from this book, that it is in fact the divinely inspired breath or Word of God. Just for a minute, I'd like to remind you of eight things that men will say concerning the Word of God. Things that they will say to plant doubt in your minds. They will talk about how the Bible is too hard for you to understand. You need help. You can't understand the Bible. It's too hard. They're planting doubt in your mind. They'll tell you that the Scriptures were written for a different time period, that what the Bible has to say doesn't really apply to us today. Man has come to an enlightened stage. We don't need those old-fashioned teachings anymore. They'll question whether or not, as Jeremy brought out this morning, whether or not the collection of books we have is in fact all that we should have, or in fact if we should take something out of it. They'll talk about how the Bible doesn't address every aspect of a person's life, that there are things that you and I face that the Bible can't help us with. They'll talk about the fact that we need extra biblical material in order to defend the Bible and its authenticity. I think we can all see from what we've seen this morning that these things are helpful. But ultimately, God's Word stands on its own, and it is its best defense. They will say that there are passages in our New Testament that are not supported by enough manuscript evidence, that they should be taken out. Passages like Mark chapter 16, verses 8 through 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. All these are passages that they say should be taken out of our Bibles. There's not enough evidence to support them. They'll accuse the writers of the Bible of having an agenda that they were trying to put forward rather than delivering to mankind the divinely inspired Word of God. Paul was against marriage. He didn't want people to get married. He was a homophobe. He had all kinds of things that people have slandered him with. That he had his own agenda he was trying to put forward rather than giving us the divinely inspired Word. And finally, people will tell us that these are just nice stories. They're nice stories with good moral lessons, but they never really happen. Brothers and sisters, they are planting or trying to plant doubt in our minds concerning the Word of God. But as has been brought out this entire weekend, and as I hope to reiterate again today, the Bible is the most unique book on the planet. And one of the reasons why it is unique is my subject today. The subject I've been assigned to talk about is how are the Scriptures like a hammer? Because as the Scriptures are gentle, as Dennis brought out last night in his lessons, the Word of God is also a hammer, as we see in Jeremiah chapter 23. And that is one of the unique characteristics of the Bible. As we see, when you compare the Bible with falsehood, we see that its truth stands quite unique. It's a book of truth. And when you compare it with falsehood, we see the distinct difference. We also see the Bible as a hammer when we consider it as God's standard of judgment. It will be the standard by which all of us are measured. To begin this afternoon, let's turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. From this chapter is taken the title of this sermon, and we'll get to that verse in just a few minutes. But before we do that, I'd like to take just a few minutes and look at the rest of this passage, and I want to bring out some things in this passage that I think are pertinent for all of us to consider. Because I think in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, we have a contrast between falsehood and truth. As we come to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, there are two nations of God's people. There is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has been led away. But yet God still says things about this northern kingdom. And beginning in verses 13 and 14, we see God beginning to attack the false prophets who have prophesied in his name to the northern and the southern kingdoms both. Verse 13, "And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." Both nations, both north and south, Samaria and Judah, as they're called here, Samaria and Jerusalem, I should say, excuse me, both nations have been led in erroneous ways by false prophets who have gone out preaching a message that was not sent from God. Spiritual unfaithfulness is rampant throughout both. This message that the prophets brought encouraged wickedness, not repentance. It gave them license to commit sin. And because of their message, because the people had been led astray by this message, they were more abhorrent to God than the terribly wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you imagine that? We think of Sodom and Gomorrah as this pinnacle of wickedness. And yet to God, his people had become that because they had followed after these false teachers. As we go down to verses 16 and 17, we find out a little bit more information about these false teachers. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you shall have peace.' And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, 'No evil shall come upon you.'" The spiritual shepherds of the nation of Israel had abandoned the message of God for a message that appealed to these people. And they were being led astray by it. Their message was rooted in imagination. Rather than looking upward for their message, they looked within. They looked within, speaking a vision of their own heart, as it says here. They preached peace and safety and created a permissive atmosphere that was free of truth and rampant with unrighteousness. This was what was going on. This was the false message. Peace, safety. No evil shall come upon you. The result was a people with no spiritual compass. They were left to wander about, following the dictates of their own hearts rather than seeking after the Lord. This is a false message. That's contrasted in this chapter, I believe, quite plainly, with the message of truth. In verses 21 and 22, we see the message of truth that should have been preached. "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them away from their evil way, and from the evil of their doings." Consider for a moment the message of God. Because the message of God calls for repentance. It calls for change. It identifies weakness. It convicts the mind and the heart of sinfulness. Consider the message of Ezekiel. "Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations." Consider the message of John the Baptist. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Consider the message of the glorified and resurrected Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." The message of God is of repentance, of change, of conviction of guilt. But these people were not hearing that. We see down in verse number 29 what the word of God truly is. "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" This is what the word of God is. It's a fire that purifies the impurities out of a metal. That's what we're talking about here. It takes the impurity out of someone. It shows them their sin, shows them their weaknesses. And by doing that, hopefully we'll pull it out of them. It's like a hammer. It breaks the pride of man. It brings him to humility, subjects him to the will of God. Because the message of God, the Word of God, teaches justice, repentance, and punishment for sin. It does not endorse or permit tolerance of unrighteousness. It makes the sincere man conscious of his sin. It breaks the stubborn will, driving a man in humility to his knees. The Word of God breaks and purifies the sinner. This is the message that the children of Israel needed to hear. But it was not the message they were listening to. An inspired message is different from a false message in its content and its effect. So why is it? Why was Jeremiah not able to effect a change to this message? We know that he preached for quite a long time in the nation of Israel. What was it that prevented this message from effecting change in these people? Was it the message? No. Was it the messenger? No. I think you all would agree that it was the condition of the hearts of the listeners. It was the condition of their hearts that did not allow God's word to effect a change. That's an important point for us to keep in mind, brothers and sisters. The people of Jeremiah's time had itching ears who heaped up for themselves teachers with pleasant messages. You shall have peace and no evil shall come upon you were the messages they sought out. This is what they were seeking. People in such conditions don't want to think or don't want to hear about judgment, repentance, punishment. They wish to be condoned, not convicted, affirmed, not admonished, excused, not exhorted. They had itching ears. This is the people that Jeremiah were preaching to. This was the condition of their hearts. But even still, as we look to the book of Ezekiel, we see even a further demonstration of man's heart that I think is even more startling. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 33. And let's take a look at verses 30 through 33. Ezekiel 33, verses 30 through 33. We see in Jeremiah people who did not want to hear a true message. We see a people who were not concerned with hearing a true message. We see a people who only wanted to hear about peace and comfort and consolation, not change, not repentance. And the picture we have in these three verses of Ezekiel is quite a bit different. Let's read that. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. What a sad condition this is, brothers and sisters. Some people outright reject hearing the word of God. But these people in Ezekiel's time sought it out. They wanted to hear it. They were pleased with what they heard. They enjoyed listening to the truth. They sought it out. They talked about, hey, let's go listen to Ezekiel's message. Let's go hear what he has to say to us. They sought the message out. And yet notice, did his message have any change? While the truth sounded good, and they were pleased with the content of the message, they were not compelled to change. Was this the fault of the message or the messenger? No, we know that Ezekiel was preaching the truth just like Jeremiah was. And the message, I'm sure, was much the same as it was with Jeremiah. It was the condition of listeners' hearts that made the difference. That was the decisive factor. Because God's word is only a hammer when the listener's heart allows it to be. God's word will only affect the receptive and obedient listener. That's only when it's effective. We must allow his hammer to break the hardness of our heart, to shape the iron of our will, to nail our former selves to the cross of his Son, because God's hammer will do that. If we do not, then his word is to us what Ezekiel's word was to the people of Israel, a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice. So the question for all of us this weekend is this: are we enjoying the sound of God's words? Are we enjoying listening to the truth? Or are we allowing its power to effect a change upon us? It's only a hammer if we allow it to be. I think, as we can see, the contrast between a false message and a true message is stark. The Israelites abandoned God in favor of a pleasing message, something that was pleasing to their ears. But God's truth breaks the sinner. It purifies his life. It is a message of conviction, guilt, repentance, long-suffering, mercy, and ultimately, as we see it unfold, one of compassion. But the listener must seek out this message and allow the work of the Word of God to take place. God's Word is a hammer, but only a hammer if we allow it to be. I was asked this afternoon to also address how God's Word pronounces judgment upon the righteous and the unrighteous, that being the fact that God's word is also a gavel, in a sense, that it tells us what is righteous and unrighteous. I think we all understand, at least I hope we do, that on that final day, the word of God is the standard by which we all will be judged and evaluated. And the one who will judge us is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will be the one who decides what happens to us on that final day. There's a few interesting pictures of Jesus in his position of judgment that I think are interesting, at least to me, and I'd like to bring those to your attention this afternoon. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Let's consider verse number 4. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 4. Jesus as the judge. Verse number 4 of Isaiah 11. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. With the breath of his lips. Keep that in mind. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Once again, talking about our Lord and his judgment. And when the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. He will consume this lawless one with the breath of his mouth. One final passage. Turn with me, if you would, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Keep these two thoughts in mind. I want to see if you can make this connection on your own. Revelation 19 and 15. This, of course, is a picture of the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ, as John saw him in this vision, which he writes down, which is the book of Revelation that we have. And he describes the faithful and true, or he sat upon faithful and true, I should say, the man on the white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now, brothers and sisters, what comes out of your mouth? Words? Breath? I think there's a connection here. Jesus Christ is our judge. And as we see him pictured both in prophetic language in the book of Isaiah, as we see him pictured later on in prophetic language in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we see him ultimately pictured with a sword coming out of his mouth in the book of Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, This is what he will judge with what comes out of his mouth, with a sword, and what has proceeded from the mouth of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, the teachings from the Father. The Word of God, as has already been brought out today, has been uttered by the Spirit, or by the breath of God. As we've already talked about today, the word Spirit in both the Hebrew and the Greek language can be translated breath or wind. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, in the NIV it's rendered, every writing is God-breathed, or every scripture is God-breathed. The Bible is from the breath of God. Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 63 said, the words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Just as our words require breath in order to be enunciated, so the Word of God is given by His breath, by His Spirit. And that Word that's unveiled by His Spirit is what we will be judged by ultimately. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 15, please. John 16, verses 8 through 15. The Word of God is the standard by which all of us will be measured. Jesus in this passage is talking about a time that's going to happen just a few weeks after this. And he talks about the coming of the Helper, as he calls him in verse number 7. We understand that to be the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare to you. From the mouth of Christ, the Holy Spirit would take those teachings entrusted to Christ by the Father, and by inspiration deliver those to those men who would then write our New Testament as we have it. These scriptures are God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. By His words, the world would be convicted of sin, righteousness would be identified, and judgment for both would be pronounced. Here in our hands, or our laps, or on this pulpit, sits the unveiled truth by the very breath of God, the sword which defines our righteousness and unrighteousness. And our judge on that final day will determine whether or not you or I deserve eternal life based upon what we find in this book of books. It is not only the standard by which God measures us, but it's also the standard by which we measure ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, tells us that it's important as Christians that we take a hard look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. It is possible for us to profess Jesus as our Lord and to have fallen out of His kingdom. The Apostle warns us we must examine our lives to determine whether or not Christ has left us, or in fact if He sits on the throne of our hearts. How do we do this? Well, it has to be by that same standard by which we'll be measured on that final day, by the Word of God. In James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, James calls the Word of God a mirror. And I want to turn over there and take a look at it. James 1, 22 through 25. Let's actually back up to verse 21 and pick that up. It's important for the thought. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. A mirror not only tells us what our good qualities are, but it also exposes our weaknesses, does it not? And as we look into the Word of God, we see ourselves laid bare before our very eyes, every imperfection exposed, every weakness painfully obvious. Because as we're told over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and everything is laid bare, naked before His eyes by it. If you want to know what kind of person you are, you've got to look in the Word of God. If you want to know if Jesus Christ reigns in your life, you've got to look in the Word of God, because it'll show you what kind of person you are. It'll show you what you need to change. The important thing, as James brings out, though, is that it's not something we do just once every week or once in a while. Because as he points out, if we do that, we'll forget how we looked. But if we continue to look in it daily, looking in it, looking at all of our faults, looking at all of our weaknesses, then the Word can have an effect on our lives. We can see ourselves truly for what we are. And ultimately, what we'll begin to see with time is a transformation taking place. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. This particular verse has come to mean more and more to me these past few weeks than it has in my entire life. And I'm convinced this may be one of the most important passages in the entire New Testament. Not that we would rank passages in the New Testament, just that it's so powerful. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we continue looking into this Word of God, as we continue to apply our lives to it, our hearts and our minds to it, we begin slowly to see a transformation taking place, as Paul points out here. Old imperfections disappear. New ones appear and dissipate. But gradually the image in the mirror begins to take a different shape over time. By the power of the indwelling Spirit working through the Word of God, our image is transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that indeed, brothers and sisters, is an amazing thing. I don't understand how it happens, but it does. We are being transformed into the image of the Son of God. So as time goes on and God's work continues, truly we all can say it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's what the Word of God does for us. What an amazing book. It not only breaks us, it also shapes us. Finally, in closing, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 17. I don't know how long I've gone so far, but I'm going to go ahead and close this out. I don't have much left. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Of course, this passage has listed in it all the different things that are part of the Christian's armor. And in verse number 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only offensive weapon in the Christian's armor, in the Christian's arsenal, is the Word of God. And as we see plainly stated by Paul in this passage, we are warring against spiritual forces of darkness. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's with principalities and powers, mights and dominions that we cannot see, yet we feel their effects. And if we're going to battle spiritual forces, then we have to use the spiritual tools that are placed in our hands. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon that we have. Remember, when Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, what did he use to combat Satan? The Word of God. It was the Word of God, wasn't it? The Word of God is the only offensive weapon we have. Let's go back one more time to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And what is the primary weapon of our warfare, brothers and sisters? It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It makes weak what once was strong. It proves foolish what people think are wise. It humbles the proud. It captures and incarcerates the mind. We have to have confidence in the Word's power to overcome and convict, not in our own power to research and argue. It's the Word of God that has the power. Yet notice, it's not us that wields the sword. Who wields the sword? It's the Spirit, is it not? While we may point to a specific passage and bring out a particular point, it is the Spirit that works on the heart through the Word. It is the message, powered by the breath of God, which lays bare and convicts the hearts of men. It's not eloquent preaching, superior debating skills, or vast stores of knowledge that convicts men. You and I are only the messengers. We are only weak vessels by which the Word is proclaimed. The Word is God's sword. The battle will be won by His power, not by ours. In closing, as we go from this place, let us have renewed confidence in the Word of God and what it is able to do, not only for us, but for those we come in contact with. Remember, brothers and sisters, there's a substantial difference between a false message and a true message. And you can see the differences yourselves. Seek out God's convicting message and allow it to break you and shape you. Take His message out to a world who desperately needs to hear the truth. And don't worry for a moment about your perceived inadequacies. Allow the message to convince and convict those who are without. Thank you for your time.